Let's open our Bibles to Galatians, and next week is our last week for a while, and we'll finish Galatians next week. So tonight we're going to look at the first five verses in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5.
Find it for me. My glasses, I can't see it.
I know it's a little bit.
It's in there somewhere, Nan. Got it? All right, let's just go before the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our time together as we dig into His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to come together and the fact that as crazy as our world is, we can still gather together as fellow believers. And we can open Your Word and study it together. We can sing and pray together. We're just so thankful for the fellowship of the saints. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would take control of our gathering this evening, that every heart, every mind, every ear would be receptive to His voice. Pray that He will illumine us regarding the truths that we're about to study, because these things are so relevant in our lives. So, Father, strengthen us and refine us and conform us to the image of Your Son through the time that we spend together this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, I'm just going to read Galatians 6, 1 through 5. And really, as we'll see, the whole chapter is running along one theme, but it develops it along three different lines. And so I'll just read these first five verses, and then we'll get an overview of the chapter before we dig in. Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves," or considering yourself, "lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Beginning in chapter 5, you'll remember that Paul challenged us to stand firm in the liberty that we have in Christ. And since that point, he's been developing different ways that that liberty is demonstrated in the Christian life. What we have as we come down to chapter 6 is the one rule for living the Christian life. And it's, as I said, it runs all the way through the chapter, but it's developed along three different lines. And of course, that one rule he calls in verse 2 the law of Christ. And we'll develop that when we get to it. But essentially, we're talking about the law of love. So we're going to break the chapter down into three sections. And we'll look at the first section tonight. And I'm going to have us go to several different passages. If you don't want to, you can just listen as I read the passages. But I think they'll provide a lot of illumination on the things that we're going to see. There's a lot packed into these first five verses. Even though it seems very simple, we'll see that there's a lot of information here. So the three lines that we're going to develop the law of love along are the following. Number one, bearing one another's burdens. That's what we have in the first five verses. So verses 1 through 5, bearing one another's burdens, is an expression of the law of love. And then secondly, sowing and reaping. Realizing that our actions, that our words, even our attitudes have consequences. So the idea of sowing and reaping and doing it in a right way. And we'll see that in verses 6 through 10. So we demonstrate the law of love in our sowing and in our reaping. And then finally, in glorying in Christ alone, or the word that Paul uses actually means to boast. If we're going to boast, we should boast in Christ alone. We should not, really picking up from the first five verses, we should not think of ourselves as being something that we're not. We should realize that everything we have is a gift from God, and therefore we give him credit and give him honor. And we'll see that in verses 11 to 18, and I think we can easily finish those last two sections next week. When Paul talks about the law of Christ and when he talks about the liberty that we have as Christians, he's really developing a thought that when God initiates salvation to us, the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, when we respond to grace, and that's the word that we would use, the grace of God, we're going to see the idea of grace and mercy coming into several different ideas as we go along. Paul talks about it a lot in Ephesians, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So there you see love, mercy, and grace. And the basic idea behind those words is that love is the all-encompassing motivation, God's love for us. Mercy, we look at, and it helps us, I think, understand the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is that which withholds from us what we rightly deserve. Grace is that which gives us what we don't deserve. And really, the two of them go together. They're like two sides of the same coin. But when we respond to the grace of God with faith, we become a new creation. And that new creation is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he just commanded us in chapter 5 and verse 16 to walk in the Spirit, and we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So walking in the Spirit is living by faith. It's trusting in God's Word and trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to do what God's Word has told us that he came to do, which is to maintain fellowship between us and God, to illumine us in our study of God's Word, and then to empower us to take the things we learn, put it into practice in our life. So as we walk by the Spirit, we're living in submission to his authority, we're following his leadership, we're seeking his help, because he is in essence the person of Christ to each and every one of us. As a matter of fact, in Romans 8, it's very interesting, in Romans 8, 9 through 11, when Paul talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he calls it the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all included in the indwelling that we have from the Spirit. So we're going to look in these first five verses at the idea of burden bearing. And so he says, brethren, and so we know that we're on the ground of talking to fellow believers. This is not something an unsaved person can do. Only those who are in Christ are capable of accomplishing what Paul is talking about here. If any man is overtaken in any trespass, the if here is, as I've explained to you before, there are four ways to say if in the original language. One is if and is true. The second is if and is not true. The third is if, maybe it is, maybe it's not. And the fourth, if I wish it were true, but it's not. What we have here is what we call a third class condition. In other words, it may happen, it may not. But if a man is overtaken, in other words, if you overtake someone in a sin, and the word overtaken is actually a word that means to come on or to catch by surprise. So the idea could be one of two things. Number one, you see a believer actually engaged in sin. You come upon them while they're involved in an activity of sin. The other could be that you suddenly hear something about someone having fallen into some specific sin. Either one would work with the word that is here, but the person is taken. It's kind of taken by surprise. If a man is overtaken, and I want you to notice that it says, in any trespass, there aren't any limitations. He doesn't say a white lie, but not a black lie. He doesn't say, he did a little of something, but not too much of something. It's whatever the trespass may be. The first concern of any believer should not be the reputation of the church, should not be, is this going to cause embarrassment? The first concern of any believer should be, how can I help this person be restored to fellowship. That's the first concern, because they've injured themselves more than they've injured anyone else. It's like a medic coming on a scene of an accident. You don't find out who it was that caused the accident and say, well, he's bleeding to death, but he caused the accident, so I'm going to let him go. You know, you're not going to do that. Your job is to help. Your job is to do everything possible to restore that person to health and strength, and that's what we have here. So if someone is caught in a trespass, notice you who are spiritual. This is an interesting statement because it indicates that there would have to be a distinction made between who's going to deal with this problem and who's not. The one thing we know, if somebody jumps in immediately with a judgmental attitude, they're not the spiritual person. They're not the person who can help this individual. So when Paul says you who are spiritual, he's talking primarily about those who have a track record, those who demonstrate the quality and the characteristics of a believer who is walking in the Spirit, which again we were commanded in Galatians 5:16. You who are spiritual, that is, you are walking by the Spirit, you are filled with the Spirit, restore such a one. And the word for restore is a word that was actually a medical term in the ancient world, and it referred to setting a broken bone. So here, this person is a member of the body of Christ. And it's like they are a broken member. Now the goal is not to chastise them, accuse them, embarrass them, shame them. The goal is, how do we restore this person to fellowship? And I want us to just hold your place here and turn to Hebrews, where the idea behind this word for restore is really illustrated well. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, he has quite a long section about divine discipline. You know, people say, well, when you emphasize grace too much, people are just going to think they can sin and live any way they want. Well, it doesn't work that way, because God disciplines. And the longer we go in rebellion and disobedience, the more intense the discipline is going to become. And he goes through all of that, starting in verse 3. But I don't want to look at the entire section. I'll pick up in verse 12. After he's talked about the importance of divine discipline, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And again, this is a picture of someone within the body, someone within the family of God, within the church, who is failing, they're staggering, they're faulty in their walk, whatever it may be. Therefore, he says, strengthen the hands that hang down. You can just picture a person who's just worn out. You know, I remember growing up and working in the fields all day, and sometimes you come in, I could sometimes come in from hauling hay all day, and I did not have the strength to lift my fork to my mouth to eat. I would just sit there and I would look at dinner and I would just have to go to bed. My hands were hanging down. You know, they were just exhausted. And the feeble knees. I'm sure several of us here know what happens when our knees get feeble. We find it difficult to maintain a straight course. So there's a need for strengthening. And then he says, and make straight paths for your feet. I emphasize this a lot because oftentimes we hear people say, well, we're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So sin's no big deal. We just confess it and pick up and move on. But we need to understand the other side of the coin. There are a lot of coins in Scripture, and this is the other side of the coin of confession, and that's correction. We like to quote, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if we back up to verse 7, which is the ideal, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, meaning us with God and us with one another. And the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from sin. So why do we confess? We confess to acknowledge what we've done, to be honest and open before God. He knows all about it. We're really doing it for us. Confession's good for the soul. I'm sure you've heard that statement. Because it's simply a matter of being honest with ourselves. It's not, so-and-so made me do it. It's not, I was under the weather that day and I got caught by surprise. No, it's, we take responsibility for what we've done. Whatever the sin may be, mental sin, verbal sin, overt sin, we confess the sin, but then we take the next step. Like here where he's talking about strengthening the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, that's all great. That's part of confession and restoration. But then comes make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, or the idea here is put further out of place, but rather it may be healed. I don't know about you folks, but I've been in churches for a long, long time and a lot of years, and I've seen a lot of sins, and I've seen a lot of the ways that sins in churches are dealt with, and I would have to tell you that 99 times in my experience, it's always done wrong. It's always done vindictively. It's always done in a judgmental way. It's done in a shunning way. There's not that conviction that once confession is made and correction is followed, that you allow the person to pick up and move on and to be embraced by the family and by the community. And so often it's just dealt with really in the wrong way. Now, you say, what if a person is, you catch a person in a trespass, they're overtaken, you caught them somehow. If you go to them and you counsel them and you exhort and encourage them, you need to confess this. This is wrong. You need to correct it. You need to get cleansing from it and you need to move on. And they're not willing. Then you take other steps. And Paul tells us the kind of things that we need to do. In Matthew 18, he says, go to the person privately. By the way, sins should always be kept as private as possible. Why? Because the more they're blown up and publicized, the more people are caught up in sin. It's just like a virus. It just spreads from person to person and so on. So you go to the person privately. What does Jesus say? If they don't respond, you take someone else with you. Two or three of the leaders, what Paul would call here those who are spiritual. Two or three of you address the problem with the person, again, trying to keep it as isolated as possible. If they still won't respond, then they're to be brought before the church. Now, it doesn't matter much today, but in Paul's time, to be excommunicated from a church was a serious thing. Because he says that Jesus said, if they refuse to hear the church, let them be to you as an unbeliever. In other words, it doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation. It doesn't mean they're not a believer, but you treat them the way they're demanding to be treated. They're acting just like an unbeliever. You'll remember in Ephesians 4:17, when Paul says, this I exhort, therefore, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Why should we not walk as the Gentiles walk? Well, because their walk is a walk that is totally destructive to them and to everyone else around them. But if a person persists and is determined to live that kind of lifestyle, then Paul says, just deal with them as an unbeliever, because now their problem has to be between them and God. There's going to be divine discipline, and we'll see what happens. So if a person's overtaken, I just encourage you, if you find out, if you hear, the one thing we don't do is we don't go spreading it. That's the problem with us even hearing it. Why am I even hearing this? Why are you telling me this? Why are you not going to that person? That might be something that we would say. He says, do so in a spirit of gentleness. The word that he uses for gentleness here is the word for meekness. Meekness is misunderstood by a lot of people because they equate meekness with weakness. The word meek, pros is the word that's used, or prautes, refers to the attitude, was actually a word that was used in the ancient Greek military for their war horses. Have any of you ever seen the Lipizzan Stallions? You ever seen them on TV or in real life? I saw them in real life in Scottsdale many, many years ago. A horse that was trained like that, a lot of people don't realize that all of that training was a part of the ancient war horse training. They have what they call the caprioli, where the horse jumps up in the air and kicks its feet. both directions, and everybody says, oh, that's so neat and you know, so well balanced and everything, but they don't realize that that move was designed for when the rider gets surrounded by the hordes on the ground, the horse would jump up and kick front and back and clear the path so that they could get out. Or if they move sideways, they had to be able, if they're going through, you know, you can imagine a battle, their swords clashing and everything, and the rider sees we can't go straight ahead, just by the pressure of the leg, that horse would start tacking to one side. When a horse was trained to do all of that, and this is kind of a long explanation, but you'll appreciate the word meek. They said that horse was meek. In other words, it was trained. The idea is power under control. Jesus said of himself, I am meek and lowly. What was his meekness? He was the God who created the heaven and the earth. He had all authority from the throne of God, and yet he dealt even with his enemies in a very restrained and a very meek way. So be very meek and gentle. He says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Considering yourself, the word actually means, well, you can guess the idea of the word, it's scopeo. You ever say, I'm going to go scope this out? That's what the word means. It means to look intently at something, to look minutely at something. And the idea here is, if you want to evaluate how well someone's doing, look in a mirror and evaluate yourself and be honest with yourself. Because the temptation is along one of two lines. Number one, to be judgmental. We don't want to fall into that temptation. Christ came into the world. Think of this, the only holy person who ever lived in all of human history, and he said, I came not to judge. In John chapter 3, you'll remember, God sent not his son into the world. Everyone knows John 3:16. Almost no one knows John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The point then is this, if the only pure, righteous, holy person who ever lived never judged, and Jesus said, I judge no man. There will be a time when judgment will come and he will exercise and execute that judgment, but not while he was on this earth. So consider yourself, keen vigilance, look minutely, lest you fall into one, judging, and two, self-righteousness. Well, I would never have done that. Well, how could he or she have gotten caught in this? Could they not see what was coming? And on and on and on down the line. Judging of the other person, self-righteousness toward ourselves, probably the two biggest dangers that we have to watch out for. And then he says, bear one another's burdens. The word to bear here means to carry away. In other words, to pick it up. It has the idea of endurance. It has the idea of a heavy load. Pick it up and bear one another's burdens. And again, the word one another fits with the word brethren at the beginning because it's a word that means others of the same kind. In the original language, we'll often run into this in the New Testament, it will talk about others. And the question is, are the others believers or are the others non-believers? Well, we have two different words to help us to discern that. The word that's used here is allelos, and it means one another. I'm sure you're familiar with many of the one another commands. Love one another, here, bear with one another, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Years ago, I started out doing a study on the one another commands, and there were 16 of them, and then pretty soon I found 30 of them, and then I had friends who picked up on it, and they found 50 of them, and I think someone told me that they're up to 100 and some one another commands. But it's always believer to believer. So that's the idea here, that we are to bear one another's burdens. And by doing this, what do? We fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is the law of the Christian way of life. Notice, if you look up in Galatians 5, verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he links that down in verse 16 to walking in the Spirit. He links that down in verse 18 to being led by the Holy Spirit. And then he links that down in verse 22 to the fruit of the Spirit. So all of this is a part of Christian liberty, and we love the fact that we have liberty. Stand firm in the freedom with which Christ set us free. That was Paul's challenge. But what he wants us to understand is that the only way that we're going to sustain ourselves in the freedom that we have in Christ is to keep ourselves under the authority, under the guidance, under the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, and that is doing the things that he's now telling us to do, bearing one another's burdens, forgiving one another, and so on. So fulfill the law of Christ. Our little word fulfill is a word that means to fill up again and again and again. It's almost like going back to the farm. You got a bucket, you're carrying water, but it's an old one. It's got a few leaks in it. You start out with a full bucket. By the time you get to the water trough, you've got 3/4 of a bucket. So what do? You have to keep filling it up again and again and again. There's always a need for the refreshing and the refilling of the love of Christ. Fulfill the law of Christ. I want to give you 4 things on the law of Christ. Number 1, this is the new commandment. You remember Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you. Some refer to it as the 11th commandment. According to what Paul tells us, it actually includes all the other commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Secondly, James refers to it as the royal law and the law of liberty. Let me just turn to James 2. You can turn with me or just listen as I read it, because all of these are referring to the same thing. James 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, why is it a royal law? Because it comes from the king. If you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Just stop and think for a minute of a Christian who's trying to restore a sinning brother. And he gets that attitude of judgmentalism, or he gets that attitude of self-righteousness. What is James actually telling us? He did this, you're doing something else, you're both equally guilty. How can the guilty restore the guilty? How can the non-spiritual restore another non-spiritual or carnal, as Paul would say, to spirituality? And that's, again, why Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So James then goes on to say, verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So the law of Christ, the royal law, the law of liberty, they're all referring to the same thing. James 2, 8 through 13. Third, Paul tells us that love, as produced by the Holy Spirit, is the fulfillment of the law. We've already touched on that, but I'll give you the reference. Love, as produced by the Holy Spirit, is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. You remember in that passage, he starts out by saying, owe no man anything but what? To love one another. And if we love one another, he says, we fulfill the law. And then finally, and this is looking ahead to next week, but Paul's going to mention a rule in verse 16. And if we're not careful, we allow ourselves to get separated from the main thought that he's building on. And we're asking, what is the rule? Because he says, if I just read verse 15 and 16, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So it's very easy for us to get detached from the beginning of this chapter and find ourselves asking, well, what is the rule? I've actually heard pastors sit around and discuss, what is the rule? What is the rule? And it's really very simple if we just maintain the context. I'll point this out, but it'll come out next week. The word that he uses for rule here is canon. We talk about the canon of Scripture, not the canon like the one that shoots big projectiles. But canon in the original language refers to the absolute rule, the final authority. So he says, as many as walk according to this rule, this canon, and we're dealing with it right now, and that just anticipates what's coming next week. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something, he thinks he's something. The word dokeo is a word that means a false assumption. It means they had in the early church time those that were known as Gnostics. And the Gnostics were the intellectuals. They thought they were better than everyone else. And they had mysterious little doctrines and secret handshakes and all kinds of weird things that they followed, because to them it was all about being a select elite little club. And we don't want others in. We want to keep ourselves elite. Well, there were two kinds of Gnostics, and I won't go into a whole history lesson, but one kind of Gnostics were called Docetics. And the reason they were called Docetics is because of this word, dokeo. Dokeo means to think or to assume. And I'll save the history on that for another time, but just so that you know that the word has the idea of making a false assumption. If you think himself to be something when he's nothing, and sometimes it's hard to bring across the way that the verse actually reads, but it says, anyone thinking himself to be something while being nothing is actually the way it reads. Because what Paul's saying is the same thing he says of himself in 2 Corinthians. He said that he had received more revelation than anyone else because he worked harder than they all. But then he goes on to say, even though I am, what? Nothing. Think about the Apostle Paul. How would any of us measure up to him? Paul says, I am nothing. I don't know if you're aware of this. Paul three times evaluates himself in the New Testament. Have you ever come across this? Each time he evaluates himself, and we know this because of the dates of writing, his first evaluation is that he is the least of the saints. I don't remember right offhand where the references are, but I'll just give you the three evaluations. He calls himself the least of the saints. Then he calls himself less than the least of the apostles. And this is at a later date. So his first evaluation, I'm the least of the saints. His second evaluation is, I got it backwards, don't I? Yeah, first one. Thanks, Nan. I can see you're going. So his first evaluation is, I am less than the least of the apostles. So out of the 12 great apostles, he says, I'm the least. That's pretty humble, wouldn't you think? Especially with all that he had accomplished. So I'm least of the apostles. Later then, he says, I am less than the least of the saints. Now he's going much further down. Take the whole family of God, he says, I'm less than the least of them. His final evaluation, I know this one, it's in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, I am the chief of sinners.
I am what?
I am the chief of sinners. Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
What's that address again?
I believe that is 2 Timothy. Let me just double check real quick. Nan, you check it for me. You're my helper. 1 Timothy 2:15. So I use all that to illustrate the point that he's making here. Don't think that you're something while really in reality. You know, we can look at others.
First Timothy 1:15.
Yes. That's what, did I say First Timothy?
You said 2:15.
Isn't it a good thing I bring her along?
Thank you, Nan.
Thanks, Nan.
So what is it?
First Timothy 1:15. Okay. First Timothy 1:15. So, again, we can compare ourselves to others and we can surpass them in, maybe we surpass someone in intelligence, or maybe we surpass somebody in skill. Maybe we surpass somebody in looks or athletic ability or whatever it may be. Paul looked at the human race through the eyes of Christ. And when you look at the human race through the eyes of Christ, we begin to realize that those that we think lack oftentimes have been given things that the rest of us don't have. Sometimes even those, I've known children, how many times even our kids growing up would say something that we would just be blown away. It was just so wise, and yet to them it was just a simple statement. Or sometimes those who may be a little bit mentally handicapped, and yet they have an insight into the real things of life that we sometimes pass over. God has a way of giving to each of us a unique part to play in his plan. No one is better than anyone else. No one is lesser than anyone else. I believe this is what our founders meant when they wrote the Declaration of Independence, and they said all men are created equal. It's not that we're equal in intelligence or wealth or strength or, no, we stand on the same ground before God. That's the equality that counts. And it's because of that that we are endowed by our Creator with certain rights that cannot be taken away. So if you think yourself to be something when he's nothing, who's he going to fool? Have you ever fooled anybody else when you thought you were really something? It usually doesn't work, does it? They're not convinced. We're convinced. So who is deceived? Well, Paul really captures the thought here. And the word that he uses for deceived is the idea of being led off track, being led astray. It's like you're the leader and you're the follower and you're leading yourself astray. What's the old saying? If a man acts as his own lawyer, he has a fool for a client, or something like that. The idea is kind of the same with regard to this. We have an assumption of ourselves that's not true. It's not based in fact. It's not based in Scripture. Certainly not based in the mentality of Christ. We build ourselves up in our mind. And we don't fool anyone but ourselves. This is the idea that Paul is trying to get across. I could use a lot of examples. Look at Hollywood. Look at these people that people fall all over them. They fawn all over them. They go along, and then what happens? They're bored out of their minds with life, and so they take a drug overdose, commit suicide. Life's over for them. Why? Because they were living in a fantasy of their own design, thinking themselves to be something that they're not. I just actually read, I won't mention the person because this goes out on our website, but I just read an article on one of the top movie stars right now in Hollywood. And I was actually very surprised to find out that this person lives a very simple, a very humble life. They're not surrounded by bodyguards. They don't drive around in big flashy cars. They live in a simple apartment. They mingle with common people. They go out of their way to talk to folks on the street, and so on and so forth. That's someone who really has a rightly oriented mentality toward themselves. They don't see themselves as being superior in any way. He says in verse 4, let each one examine his own work. In other words, instead of focusing on someone else and trying to be the judge of someone else. Examine your own work. The word examine is interesting. It's a word that was used for the testing of metal. You remember in 1 Peter, Peter talks about the trial of our faith, 1 Peter 1:7. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold, which is tried by fire. What does he mean? Well, the goldsmith takes the gold, melts it down. When it's melted down, the impurities rise to the top. They skim the impurities away. They turn up the heat, and they go through the process until that gold is so pure that the goldsmith can see his own reflection. It's like a mirror. That is examining or testing or purifying the gold. So examine your own work. In other words, hold your own work up to the perfect example and see how you measure up. And the perfect example, of course, is Christ. What is the product of our life? What have we accomplished in this day? Hold it up to the light of God's word. Hold it up to the standard of Jesus Christ, and then evaluate your own work. That's what Paul's telling us to do. And he says, when we do that, it's going to impact how we live. You know, way back with Socrates, I expect to see Socrates in heaven. A lot of people don't agree with that, but I think from the standpoint of a person in Old Testament time, he was a believer. Everything he spoke of and taught, he linked to God. But one of the things that he used to say was, the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life. It's so easy for us to go along day after day without actually sitting down and taking a look at ourselves in the mirror. The Word of God is our mirror. We look into the Word of God, we see ourselves reflected. Really, two reflections. One, as we really are, that ought to humble us. And as we are in Christ, and that ought to encourage us. But we don't sit down and we don't evaluate our lives. And this is what Paul's telling us to do. Evaluate your life, and then you'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And I think the point he's making here is very simple. If we do this on a regular basis, it will lead to a life of joy because it's going to change how we approach life. It's going to change how we deal with other people. I was just talking to Nan as we were driving along, and I see people all the time, and it drives me crazy as they're driving along, like they've got to get ahead of the person in front of them. Or if you go to pass because they're going slow, all of a sudden they're gunning it because they've got to keep you from passing them. And I'm going, why in the world? What is the point of all this? And people that are flying by, we saw a car coming last week that almost ran another car off the road on that stretch between Prescott and I-17 because they just had to get around the cars in front of them because they weren't going fast enough. Almost ran another car completely off the road. Now, what is the purpose? What's the value of living life in that way? There's no joy. There's no fulfillment. There's no satisfaction. But for a person to actually have rejoicing in himself, and not just meaning within himself, but in regard to his own life, in regard to his attitude to those around him, in regard to his conversation and communication and conduct with people around him. When we treat other people with grace, when we treat other people the way Christ has treated us, it's a cause of great rejoicing within ourselves. And that's because it brings us to humility. Two examples that you might think of. You remember the story in Luke 7:36 and following? When Jesus was asked to go to the home of a Pharisee, and he went and he sat down to dine. And who shows up at his feet? There's Mary, weeping at his feet, pouring ointment on his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. What is the attitude of the Pharisee? This is another interesting use of the word if in the original language. If this man were a prophet, but he's not, that's what he's actually saying. If this man were a prophet, but he's surely not, he would know what kind of woman this is. His attitude was an attitude of superiority. It was an attitude of judgmentalism. And yet, who was the person that was filled with joy in the story? It was Mary, who had humbled herself, who had obviously, at some point previous to that, met the Lord. She did everything she could to say thank you for some contact communication that they had had that completely transformed her life. She had the joy. The Pharisee, of course, did not. And then there's a story in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, the Pharisee and the publican. It says two men went up into the temple to pray, and it's been said one went to pray and one went to bray. The Pharisee thanks God that he's not like other men, not like this publican here. I fast twice a week. I, you know, give my money and so on. And the publican could only beat on his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What was it Jesus said? This man went down to his house justified. Do you think he had joy after that session? I have no doubt. To have inner joy, to have inner peace, to have inner happiness is greater than all of the wealth that the world has to offer. Paul wants you and I to have that. For, he says, each one shall bear his own load. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but I've been going for a while, so I'm just going to hit the high points. The emphasis in the verse is on each one. Each one. Each individual. Each and every believer. Each one shall bear his own load. The word that's used for load here is the word we get portion from. In the Greek, it's fortion, but we use the word portion. It was actually used of a military, in the Roman military, for a soldier's pack. Every soldier had his own pack. Every soldier had to carry his own pack. In the Roman military, they had to be able to throw on their pack, march 20 miles in 5 hours, drop the pack, and go into battle. They were tough, trained people. But there was none of this, hey, I'm tired, will you carry my load? Each one had to carry his own load. He had to carry his own pack. And this is what Paul's saying. Each one of us has a backpack, if you will. You know what's in that backpack? The plan of God for your life and for my life. And we have to carry that. No one else can carry it for us. And at the end, we're going to be evaluated for how we have carried out the plan and the purpose that God had for our lives. So each one of us is going to bear our own load. And what that means is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Each of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we have done. Paul pictures it in 1 Corinthians 3, in verses 11 to 15, when he talks about the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And he's not talking here about sins. Again, I'm sure, and I've used this illustration before, you've heard it that when you go to heaven, there's going to be a big screen and they're going to show all your sins. No, our sins were paid at the cross. They were removed from us at the moment of salvation. God says he has thrown them behind his back. They are as far as the east is from the west. They are buried in the depths of the sea. And the key phrase to the new covenant, which we live under, is their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. They will never, ever come up again. So if that's true, then what are we going to be evaluated on? And what's the wood, hay, and stubble? I believe that is things that we do in the energy of our own strength, depending on our intellect, depending on our wisdom, or depending on our strength to try to accomplish the plan and the purpose of God. Paul talks over and over again about the importance of us allowing the Spirit of God to work within us, to give us illumination, to give us strength and power to accomplish the plan and the purpose of God. And all of us know, I'm sure there's not a person in this room that doesn't know that there are times we have tried to do the right thing in our own strength. I can do it teaching Bible class. I can do it as I'm studying and preparing for Bible class. By the way, when I do it, shows. It's obvious. We can do it in trying to help a neighbor. We can do it trying to restore a fallen brother. If we try to restore that fallen brother and we're not even obedient and following the Spirit ourselves, we may walk away saying, well, I've done a good work today. When we stand before the Lord, that work's going to come up and he's going to say, that was not my strength, my wisdom, my leading, my guidance, that was in your own energy. Those are the things that are going to be burned up. When we think about the judgment seat of Christ, we have a little bit of trepidation, and I think it's good. We should. But I'd like to leave you with another idea. Once it's over, it's kind of like, you know, when I did something wrong and my mom said, you wait till your dad gets home, and I'm in terror because I know what's coming. Once it's over, it's like, I don't have to worry about it anymore. It's over and done. Once the judgment seat of Christ is over, guess what's left to us? Nothing but pure gold. Nothing but all of the thoughts, all of the deeds, all of the prayers. You know, this is one reason why prayer is so magnificent, because when we pray, particularly in private prayer, when we pray, our prayer life is not to impress anybody. It's not to sound eloquent. We're pouring our heart out in prayer, and it's just us and the Lord. And I think, at least in the way I see things, I think probably the greatest reward that we will receive is probably going to be related to the prayers that we prayed. D.L. Moody said, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. When we pray, we are acknowledging our total helplessness and our total dependence on the Lord. And He gets all the credit, and we have nothing to be praised for. But here's the neat thing. When we do it right, He will praise us in the end. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing plan. He gives us eternal life as a free gift. And then He gives us tasks to accomplish. And then He says, on top of giving you eternal life, which you didn't deserve at all, now I'm going to reward you for what you've done. Pretty amazing plan. So I'll leave you with that tonight, and we'll pick up in verse 6 next week and finish Galatians, and then we'll move on. We'll see how the Spirit leads to where we're going to go after this. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you for your word, which is always enlightening, always refreshing, always strengthening, oftentimes convicting, which is good. We need conviction. We just thank you as the Spirit takes the truth and drives it deep into our hearts and souls, uses it according to your plan and your purpose and the reason that you brought us here this evening. We know that it's ultimately going to work to conform us to the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the ultimate desire of our life. Help us to be humble. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be obedient. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.